Week in our shorter catechism series, we began question 20, which opens us up to a new section in the shorter catechism. The topic of the covenant of grace. We spent a number of weeks prior to that looking at the fall and the condition into which we fell, how that we fell into an estate of sin and misery, as we saw in question 17. We looked at what it meant to be natural born sinners and to be under the wrath of God and the curse of God and the difficulties of that. But then with question 20, it brings the subject to the good news that not all are left to perish in that condition. So let's recite question 20 together. Question 20, did God leave all mankind to perish in the estate of sin and misery?
God, having out of his myriad of pleasure from all eternity elected some to everlasting life, did enter into a covenant of grace to deliver them out of the estate of sin and misery and to bring them into an estate of salvation by a Redeemer.
So the gospel is very, very powerful. As I showed you last week when we studied that question, that God determined from before the foundation of the world that we would be saved, that he would save the elect. God's electing grace is our only hope because we're hopeless unless God moves. There was nothing we could do to turn away God's wrath due to sin. There was nothing we could do to change our hearts of rebellion into hearts of service to God. But salvation comes, you see, because God decided to save. It was his initiative. It was his act. We simply respond to his call, which makes us alive. His call itself makes us alive. Last week, we also zeroed in on what God does to save us. We saw that his way of salvation and his covenant of grace is to gather all things into Jesus Christ, under Jesus Christ. For the wicked, that means that they are brought in subjection before him and are cast away into the lake of fire. But for the elect and for the creation itself, it means redemption, that we are restored to God. We looked at how God through the ages has continually gathered his people to Christ for the twofold purpose that we saw. You remember those two things? For changing their sinful hearts that they might serve him willingly, and for atoning for their sins through the blood of Jesus Christ. Redemption through his blood, as it said in Ephesians 1 that we looked at. And as we move along in the catechism, the next question, question 21, draws us in to consider who this Redeemer is. We saw last week that it was the Lord Jesus Christ, but it stresses that Christ is the Redeemer, is the only Redeemer, and it tells us what makes him so unique, that he is both God and man in one person. So let's recite this question together as well, question 21. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect?
The only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continues to be both God and man, in two distinct natures and one person forever.
The scripture reading that I have selected to go along with this is Acts chapter 4, verse 1 through 12. In this passage, the uniqueness of Christ as the only Redeemer is asserted by Peter as he preaches to Israel's rebellious leaders who have rejected the only Redeemer. They of all people needed to know where salvation was to be found, in whom it was to be found, in Jesus who had walked among their people. So please listen as I read this powerful passage to you. It is God's holy word, so it calls for our attention. Acts 4, beginning in verse 1. Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. They laid hands on them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to be about 5,000. And it came to pass on the next day that their rulers, elders, and scribes, as well as Annas the high priest, Caiaphas, John, and Alexander, and as many as were of the family of the high priest, were gathered together at Jerusalem. And when they had set them in their midst, they asked, by what power or by what name have you done this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers of the people and elders of Israel, if we this day are judged for a good deed done to a helpless man, by what means he has been made well, let it be known to you all and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man stands here before you whole. This is the stone which was rejected by you builders, which has become the chief cornerstone. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. May God bless to us the reading of his holy word. I want to begin this afternoon by asserting what Peter asserts here. Jesus Christ is the only Redeemer of God's elect. Look again at Acts 4:12. Nor is there salvation in any other, for there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. God has made Jesus Christ of Nazareth the Redeemer, and there is no other Redeemer. The text excludes all other ways when it says, nor is there salvation in any other. We have looked before at what it is that you need to be saved from. It's not just from loneliness or poverty or oppression or inadequate feelings or self-hatred or guilt feelings or whatever else it is that you might need to be saved from. I don't say that all those things are excluded and that they may not be things that we need to be delivered from, but the problem goes much deeper than any of those things. It is that terrible condition that was brought on by the fall. Sin with its corruption and guilt and misery, which is God's judgment. God alone has the solution to the problem. And a little bit of review from last week, all through the Bible, God is concerned to make known to his elect that his way of salvation is the only way. Thus it was revealed to Cain and Abel. Cain offered a sacrifice without trusting in God's way. We're told that he did not have faith and he was rejected. And Abel offered his sacrifice looking to God and was accepted. There must be a sacrifice offered in faith. God will not accept the work of man's hands. Okay, so God's way is the only way. Thus it was revealed with Noah. The ark, nothing else would do. If you wanted to be saved, you had to get on the ark. There was no other salvation. You had to come, in other words, to Christ alone, who is the ark is a type of Christ. He is our only refuge from God's wrath and judgment. If you're not on the ark, you perish. God's way is the only way. Thus it was revealed with Abraham versus the Tower of Babel. The men at Babel attempted to make an everlasting kingdom of righteousness, a kingdom that would flourish and prosper forever, but they could not do it. Not on their own. They could not redeem themselves. Man continues to this day to try to find his own salvation. It's only going to fail. But God promised that he would make Abraham into a kingdom of righteousness, that he would do the redeeming, and Abraham was to do the believing and the trusting. You see, that's how it is to this day. God's way is the only way. We have to trust him. Thus it was revealed with Moses and the law. The only way to approach Jehovah was through the mediation that he appointed, which was at that time at the central sanctuary where the sacrifices were offered. All other ways were strictly forbidden and unacceptable to show that God's way, the blood of the covenant that he appointed, is the only way. Now, of course, the blood that was offered at that time was only provisional, pointing to the Lord Jesus that would come. But God's way is the only way. That was the clear message. Thus it was revealed through David that one of his sons would bring eternal salvation into the world. It was not David himself who would reign forever, but it was David's son who would reign on David's throne. David called his son Lord because he was the true king that would bring peace. And there was no other king, there was no other redeemer for God's people. He is the only redeemer of God's elect. God's way is the only way, we see again then. Thus it was revealed in the new covenant that all would know the Lord and that he would save them by a substitutionary death. Jeremiah 31:34. No more shall every man teach his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest of them, says the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and their sin I'll remember no more. The Lord himself would come to save, so that we would know him as our Redeemer. He is the servant of Isaiah 53, by whose stripes we were healed. He is the one who has now been fully revealed, and we know him. We know salvation. We know him because he came among us and died for us. Once we know him, we can't fathom any other way. He is the only way. We can't imagine that there's another way if we really understand who he is. God's way is the only way. And thus did Jesus come and declare that he was himself the way, the truth, and the life, and that no one could come to the Father but through him. He is the only Redeemer of God's elect. There is no other way to the Father but through him. So God's way is the only way. But even though God has made this so clear, the human heart wants other ways. The legalist wants to keep the rules to be saved. He reads the law in a superficial way and concludes of God's commandments, All these have I kept from my youth up. Yet the law was given as a mirror to show us our corruption and our need of God's cleansing and salvation, that we might not pretend to justify ourselves by our works, but that all the world might be found guilty before God. The law exposes us so that we see our need of Christ. The way of a legalist is to dream that he can keep the rules of God. And then there is, in addition to him, the ceremonialist. Sometimes they're together almost in one person, but the ceremonialist wants to perform the ceremonies to be redeemed. Today he says, I'm okay because I was baptized and I say my prayers. I walked an aisle when the evangelist came, is another version of it. I went forward and I prayed this prayer. So therefore I did the ritual that's required and I'm okay now. Or I joined the church. There's all different versions of the ceremonialist. But it is not the mere performance of ceremonies that saves. All the ceremonies that God appointed are designed to point us to Jesus Christ as the only way. The ceremonialist rests in the sign rather than the thing signified. I've mentioned to you before how foolish it would be if you were hungry and you're driving down the highway and you saw a sign for a restaurant, a McDonald's sign or something like that. And you said, oh, great, a McDonald's sign. And you ran over and you stood in front of the sign and said, now I'm okay because I've got the sign for McDonald's. It doesn't help anything. The sign is there to point you to where the food is. Then the signs of baptism point you to where the sign of baptism points you to where the cleansing is. That it's Jesus Christ. We're baptized in his name. He is the Redeemer, the only Redeemer of God's elect. And the same thing with the Lord's Supper. That's how the signs work. So trusting in ceremonies is the way of the ceremonialist. Then there are those who try to find salvation in things that don't even directly have to do with God or his worship. Many try to make government to be their Messiah. Sometimes they focus on education. If we educate people, then our society will be saved, as long as people were just educated. That was a big dream in the early 1900s, late 1800s. All these guys were writing about that. We're going to get public education going. We're going to get everybody. We're going to bring forth these model citizens that are brought away from their parents, joined to the state in this beautiful utopian harmony and everything. That's exactly what the fruits we have today, isn't it? It's been very, very, very well done, hasn't it? And sometimes focusing on welfare. If we overcome poverty, you know, that's the problem. People are poor. If we just give them food and housing and things like that, everything's going to be fine. Like, people will all live together in peace. We won't have any more crime and all the problems going on. Everybody will be taken care of. And, well, it hasn't worked very well, has it? Sometimes focusing on military power. If we can conquer all of our enemies, then, you know, we'll be on top. We'll have control. That's been somewhat, even in more recent years, that was especially the way of the Babylonian Empire and the Assyrian Empire and some of those nations. Sometimes focusing on medicine to save the world. We can conquer sickness and even death. We can cure people. We can even cure bad behavior. If we can just get the right medications, then we can change people so that they'll live together in peace and they won't do nasty things to each other. And I guess if you get people drugged up enough, then maybe they won't be able to move very much to do anything that's very harmful. But it's not really a solution. We can't change the sinful human heart with medication. And so as everyone is wandering from this to that, looking for salvation, And then we have another guy that comes along. That's the fool. What does the fool do? Well, the fool simply says, salvation from what? So he doesn't see this. I'm just kind of going along and living my life and just kind of not worried about anything. And, you know, I don't need to really worry about that. He denies that there's any need for salvation. And I guess he's happy enough, but he'll lose himself in his laughter and his diversion. And, you know, he can play video games all day or, you know, watch movies all day or whatever. And just kind of like forget that there's anything that we really need to worry about. It's kind of a nice solution, I guess, if you're not going to come to Christ. But his salvation and the way he finds peace is that to deny that he needs any salvation. So the human heart is full of false pathways to salvation. But Acts 4:12 cuts across all of this. It says, there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. The idea is that this name is given to us among men and that we must take it. There are all these other options that fail. If you would be saved, then you must take this way. This is the way that God has appointed. The word must in that verse is a word of absolute necessity. You must take this way to be saved. You must come to Jesus or you will not be saved. You must look to him the way Israel looked to the serpent in the wilderness. Do you remember the story with the serpent in the wilderness? They'd been bitten by poisonous vipers, and then Moses was instructed to lift up a brass serpent on a pole, and they had to look to that to be saved. And when they looked, then they were healed. That's all we have to do. God has made the provision. We look to that provision, and so we are saved. No other provision. There's no other pole, not another place you can go and look. It's on the cross, the Redeemer that God has appointed. At the end of Mark's Gospel, it says that Jesus said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He who believes and is baptized will be saved, but he who does not believe will be condemned. Jesus is the only way. We have an obligation to get this message out because there is no other name by which we must be saved. Now, what is it that makes Jesus unique? Why is he the only way? What's unique about him? Well, first of all, it's simply that God has chosen him above all others. So God has appointed him to be the Redeemer. He is the elect of the elect. Did you know that Jesus is called elect? In the Bible, he is called the elect one. See, above all others, he's the highest example of predestination. Augustine was the one that said that. In Isaiah 42:1, God the Father speaks of him like this. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my elect one, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. Remember the word that means one that has a spirit, the anointed one, right? The Christ, the anointed one, Messiah. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the Gentiles. But you see, God chose his son to be our Savior, and his choice is final. So he didn't consult with us first. He doesn't consult with us now. He didn't get the idea from us. He is the one that made the decision. It was of his own choosing before the world was made. Certainly you can see how foolish it is then for us to come along when God has chosen his way and to say, oh, but we think this would be a good way. We want to have another way. God has already made that decision, and Jesus is the elect one. It's not someone else. But it is not only that God appointed him and elected him to be the Redeemer, it's also that he's uniquely qualified to be our Redeemer. I've already kind of indicated that's where I'm going. Jesus is unique because he is one person with two natures. He is one person who is God and man at the same time. This is hard to understand, but it's clearly revealed in God's Word. Let me see if I can explain it. When we say that he is one person, we mean that he is one I. You know how we say I? Well, when he speaks and says, I will come, or I will do this, or I will do that, there's only one I that speaks. In other words, it's the same person, the same I who speaks. It's the same I who spoke of the glory that I had with the Father before the world was. John 17:5. That was an I had this glory with the Father before the world was, who also said, I thirst, when he was hanging on the cross. Same I. It was the same person who created all things by the word of his power, who also laid in the manger 2,000 years ago and fed at his mother's breast. It was the same person who tormented the nation of Egypt with plagues, who was carried by his father into Egypt to save him from a petty underling king in Israel that was trying to kill him. It was the same person who made Israel tremble in the wilderness when he thundered the commandments on Mount Sinai, that the people of Nazareth tried to push off a cliff when he came to their hometown, to their town. This is all the same person, you see. It's one person, one I, that does all of those things. But this one person has two natures. I've already reflected that with some of the things I just said. He has the divine nature, which, remember what we learned about it in question 4? It's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. His being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, and goodness and truth. He has that nature. But he has a human nature, which is created in the image of God. He was formed. He came into being. He was formed from the dust. And that human nature being created is finite, temporal, and changeable. So all through the Bible, he shows that he is Jehovah or Yahweh, the self-existing one, the divine one who is uncreated. He shows that he is Jehovah by his declaration in John 5:17, that he has been working alongside the Father all along. It was for this, you know, that the Jews sought to stone him, because they understood that by saying that he was working alongside God always, that he was making himself equal with God. And indeed he was. He shows that he is Jehovah by claiming that he is equal with the Father and so to be honored and worshipped as the Father is worshipped. He says in John 5:23, he says this, and he gladly receives worship whenever it was given to him. He was the same I that was worshipped when he was here in the flesh as when he is reigning in glory. He shows that he is Jehovah by revealing his authority over nature, even over death, raising the dead in his own name, by revealing his power to forgive sin when he says to the paralytic, Son, your sins are forgiven you, by his authority to teach in his own name when he says in the Sermon on the Mount, but I say to you, by his authority to judge the nations, as we are told repeatedly that he is going to come and he is going to judge, even the secrets of every heart that he will judge. Only God can render final judgment. There's no appeal beyond him. He is the final. And Jesus says, I am the one who will bring that judgment. But he also shows us repeatedly, after he became a man, that he was indeed a man. By his being born at Bethlehem, at which time his human nature began when he was conceived. By his physical limitations, we see him hunger. We see him thirst. We see him tired and exhausted, resting by the well in Samaria. By his mental limitations, as a child, we're told that he grew in wisdom. He had to learn how to read. He had to learn how to write. He had to learn how to speak. And he told his disciples that he did not know the day of his return. And then his death and burial, that he was able to die because, you see, God cannot die, but he was able to die because he had also a human nature. By his declaration that he did come in the flesh. In John 1:14, it says that the word of him, that the word became flesh and dwelt among us. So you see that there are these two natures, God and man, the human and the divine. These two natures have to be completely distinct from each other. They can't be somehow mixed up together. I mean, that you can't take them and mix them together so that he is sort of partly human and sort of partly divine, either in time or at the same time. It's impossible for that to be done. Do you know why it's impossible? Why it's impossible for the natures to be mixed together? It's because the divine nature can't change. The divine nature, by definition, is unchangeable. That's what we learned again in question 4. He's infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. So if Jesus is able to change his divine nature, it would not be a divine nature to start with. If it was something that could be changed, it wouldn't be a divine nature. If it changes, it's not divine. If it is converted into something else, like water that's turned to wine, for example, then it can't be divine because it's changed. So he wasn't converted from being divine to being human. He continued to be divine when he became human. And it can't be, neither is it mixed together with something else so that it becomes a new composition. Like when water is added to Portland cement and makes concrete. Well, that's a different thing that's made, you see, by the combination of the two. So it wasn't like that Jesus was God and then he was man and then the two natures got mixed together and he became something else. Some third thing that was not really human or divine. Because his nature wouldn't be divine. His divine nature wouldn't be divine because it changed. And it can't change. And it can't be confused with something else. I mean, in time, so that you're kind of going back and forth. You know, like something that switches from one thing to another. That he's changing modes from human to divine. Like Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde. You know, he's Dr. Jekyll one day, Mr. Hyde another day. Or like a prince that's turned into a frog princess kisses him and he turns back into a prince again. It's not anything like that Jesus did. It's not, he had to always be divine because the divine nature can't change. He just added to the divine nature the human nature. And the human nature doesn't end because the true human nature goes on and on and on into the future. It doesn't go on and on in the past. It had a beginning, but it goes on and on. So the two natures continue forever, as our catechism says. So it's very important that we understand this about Jesus because this is what makes him unique. The Confession of Faith, our Westminster Confession, declares in a very clear way how Christ's natures could not be mixed up in any of these ways. It says that in the person of Christ, two whole, perfect or complete and distinct natures, the Godhead or Godhood and the manhood, were joined together in one person. Well, what joins them together? It's that there's one I. There's one person. But they are distinct in that each nature is complete and in no way changed into the other. Never at any time are the two natures mixed up or confused in any way. The divine nature was still governing the universe with all wisdom and power while the human nature was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary. The divine nature was still giving life and sustaining life to all of his creatures while the human nature was silent in the grave. Now that's really mind-boggling, isn't it? He was still running the universe and giving life to everyone that was alive while his human nature was dead in the grave. Because there's two natures. Yet none of this changes the fact that there was only one person. One person with two natures. We can't understand how one person can have two natures. But that's what's revealed to us in God's Word. So you don't have to understand it. Just recognize it and believe it. But what does it matter that Christ is one person with two natures? What matters very much, this is what makes him qualified to be our Redeemer. No one else is qualified for the job. Now in the larger catechism, you can find detailed treatment of this subject, but we're only going to touch on it here today. First of all, then, it was necessary for him to have both natures to be an effective mediator in reconciling us to God. Okay, that's what we want to look at. It was necessary for him to have both natures, human and divine, to be an effective mediator in reconciling us to God. First of all, he had to be both God and man that he might represent us before God to obtain forgiveness for us. So you see what I mean by represent us? You know what I mean by that? He goes as one of us, the head of us, before the Father in our behalf to interact with the Father. Now later on I'm going to talk about how he represents God to us. So then he comes on the other end representing God as he comes to us. So we're going to look at both of those. Right now we're looking at that he had to be God and man that he might represent us before God. So he's now looking at him representing us to obtain forgiveness for sins. He's going and asking the Father for forgiveness for our sake. You can see very easily why it was necessary for him to be man to represent us. I mean, how could he represent us? He went as our representative. How could he represent us unless he was one of us? If he was an angel, he could represent angels. If he was a dog, he could represent dogs. But he had to be a human in order to represent humans. Hebrews 2:14 brings this out when it explains that we are partakers of flesh and blood. We are not spirits like the angels. We have flesh and blood. And then it says of Jesus that he himself likewise shared in the same. He became flesh and blood. A full human being like us. Why? Well, Hebrews 2:17 goes on to tell us One of the reasons that he became like us, it says, therefore, in all things, it had to be made, he had to be made like his brethren. Okay, that's us, like his people, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. Remember that word propitiation? We looked at it a few weeks ago. What does it mean? You remember? It means that which appeases the wrath of one who is a judge or who is an authority, or it can be anybody's wrath, really, if you propitiate them. And Jesus Christ is the one who propitiates the wrath of the Father. So it means to appease anger, and in this case, to appease the wrath of God against our sin. Well, if Jesus is going to appease wrath of God against us, then Jesus had to be one of us. He had to be a human in order to turn away God's anger against us humans on account of our sin. But did you know? So you can see that Jesus, obviously, he's representing us. He had to be a human. But did you know that to represent us properly as our mediator, he also had to be God? He had to be God when he went to the cross. If he had only been a man, even if he had been a sinless man, his sacrifice would not have been adequate to atone for our sins. We have seen that the punishment for sin is eternal torment in hell. And yet Jesus was on the cross for a few hours. How could his sacrifice pay for all of his people's sin? Well, the only reason Jesus' sacrifice could atone for all of our sin was because he was God's Son who came from heaven. For him to become flesh, and then to be cut off by his Father on the cross was equivalent to us spending eternity in hell. It was such a huge thing that the very Son of God himself, the person who was the Son of God, should be cut off, and that atoned for all of our sin. Hebrews 9:11 brings us out when it says, but Christ came as a high priest of the good things to come, with the greater and more perfect tabernacle not made with hands, that is, not of this creation. Not with the blood of bulls and calves, but with his own blood he entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Because he was the eternal Son of God, he was able to obtain eternal redemption, not just with created things, but with the divine person that he is. Hebrews 10 goes on to explain how Jesus came from heaven as God's Son to do the will of God in offering himself for our sins. And the key thing is that he came from heaven to do this. Hebrews 10:9, and it says, behold, I have come. Come where? Come from heaven. I have come to do your will, O God. And then verse 10 says, by that will we have been sanctified. We've been set apart through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. It was by this sacrifice of the one who came from heaven and became flesh. He came from heaven as God's Son in order, as God's Son, to offer himself as a human being for our sin so that we could be saved. If he had not been the Son of God who came from heaven, we would not have an adequate sacrifice. He had to be God and man to represent us properly before God that we might be saved. So from that you can see that Jesus had to be both man and God to represent us before the Father and to atone for our sins. Now secondly, I want to show you that Jesus, our Redeemer, had to be both God and man to represent God to us, to do the divine work that God gave him to do. So now we have Jesus coming to us representing God. You see, just now we had him going to God, representing us. Now he's coming to us. He came from heaven to bring God's salvation to us, to actually impart life to us by the Spirit of God. Like he was vivifying us, giving us life. This is the second of the two aspects of salvation that I've been emphasizing to you lately in my preaching. The first we just saw, okay, where as one of us, he goes and provides atonement for us before the Father. Well, now this is the other one where he brings eternal life to us by divine power. You see, pours life into us from above so that we're born again by the Holy Spirit. Now, it should be quite obvious that only God can do that. Have you tried it lately? Have you tried to go and pour spiritual life into someone? Can you do that? Are you able to bring them alive spiritually when they're dead in their trespasses and sins? You can no more begin to do that. Only God can impart life to those who are spiritually dead. And Jesus does just that. As God, He had authority to speak life into us. John 5:20 says, "For the Father loves the Son and shows Him all things that He Himself does. And He will show Him greater works than these that you may marvel." What kind of greater works is He going to do? He's been doing all these miracles, having people get up and walk, and they were lame and all this. What's He going to do? He says, "For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to whom He will." What kind of resurrection is He talking about here? Well, He talks about two kinds of resurrections in this passage, actually. He talks about resurrection of the body from the grave. But He also talks about the kind that we're talking about here, spiritual resurrection, that He does as our Redeemer. When we're dead in sin, and He makes us alive to God, He vivifies it, He puts life in us. This is very clear in verse 24, John 5:24. "Most assuredly," Jesus says, "I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life." So this is someone who receives the word and believes it by faith, and he's given everlasting life. He's not talking about resurrection from the grave here. He's talking about spiritual life. He says, "And he shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life." See, there it is. He was dead, now he's alive. "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is." Jesus says this time has already come. "When the dead," what kind of dead? The spiritually dead. Those who are dead in trespasses and sins. "When the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God." They hear and believe. They hear the voice of the Son of God. "And those who hear will live." If Jesus were not God, then His word would not be able to bring spiritual life to anyone. Giving life is a divine act. But be it physical life or spiritual life, but especially the giving of spiritual life. And Jesus is able to do this. Why? Because He's God. He couldn't do it if He wasn't God. And He had the power and authority to do it because He's God. So much of His ministry demonstrates this. For example, when He cast out demons, it was by the finger of God. Only God could do that. He did it in His own name. It wasn't like the apostles who said in the name of Jesus and cast out the demons. His speaking a word and healing people and giving them sight by His own authority, divine authority. His raising people from the grave that were dead physically. His baptizing us with the Holy Spirit. John says, "One mightier than I is coming to do that." His speaking forgiveness of sins. Remember when He said, "Son, your sins are forgiven you," to the paralytic. He was showing that He can impart life by His divine power, that He can forgive sins. In all these ways, Jesus represents God then in bringing divine life to us. But once again, that's the obvious thing, isn't it? He had to be God if He's going to bring life to us. Of course He did. But did you know that in order to do that, He also had to be man? He did. He certainly did have to be God in order to give life to the dead, but He also had to be a person who was human. He had to be a man in order that He might give us life by union with His human body. You see, it was not His divine, but His human nature that was filled with the Holy Spirit. As a man, He was filled with the Holy Spirit. He was anointed above measure. When we are baptized by His Spirit, we are joined to Him as one. We're joined to His body, to His human body. 1 Corinthians 12:13. Because that's the body that He has, and we're joined to Him, and we become partakers of the Spirit through union with Him. He is the vine, and we are the branches. And if there was no human vine, as John 15 and Romans 11 speaks of, we could not be joined to Him for life in the Holy Spirit. We have to be joined. The virtue comes through the human nature of Jesus that gives life to His people. We could not die with Him to sin, nor could we be raised with Him to eternal life, as Romans 6 speaks of. When we're joined to Him, why does it have power to give us life? Because Jesus is a man who is also divine. And life comes through Him, through His human nature, to us. This is something of what we look at when we come to the Lord's Supper and we partake of the broken body and the shed blood. And it's representing that through His body, life comes to us. So I hope that now you can see why only Jesus could be the Redeemer. Without both natures, the divine and the human, we could not have the Redeemer that we need. God elected him. He chose him. He prepared a body for him in order that through him we might be saved. He alone is equipped to be our Redeemer. No one else is qualified. No one else is both God and man. Two distinct natures in one person. So we need to worship him. We need to give thanks to him. We need to entrust our whole lives to him completely, put ourselves completely in his hands. For there is no other name given among men by which we must be saved. Please stand. Heavenly Father, there is no Redeemer like the Lord Jesus Christ, whom you sent from heaven. You chose him to be our Redeemer from before the foundation of the world, that he should come in human flesh, that he should dwell among us, and that by him that we should be redeemed. We thank you that because he is both God and man, that he is able to redeem us. We thank you that his sacrifice is able to apply to us, and it's also able to lift us out of the guilt into which we had fallen. That by his stripes we are healed, because it is the stripes of the Son of God himself in human flesh. We also praise you that he is able to bring life to us from above, that he comes down from heaven and he puts life into us who had become dead in our trespasses and sins. We thank you that because he is also one of us, that we are able to be united to him in his body, and that he brings life to us through his human nature, yet he brings life by divine power as he is the very Son of God. We thank you, Lord, for the hope that we have. We thank you that there is salvation in no other, and we pray that we would rest confidently and surely in this salvation, and that we would declare it to others. We know, Lord, that man is busy looking for ways to be saved, looking for ways to be redeemed, or else being a fool and just diverting himself and ignoring the problem. But Father, we see that there is no need to ignore it. There is every need to come to Christ, every reason to come to Christ and to find salvation in him. Lord, be with us and bless us, we pray, and help us as we declare him to others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Give the blessing of the Lord. Now may the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and the height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Amen.